Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. We have arrived at the last chapter in this historical narrative. Our goal tonight is to do the first part of this chapter, and then next time we'll come back and finish, and then, Lord willing, the pathway ahead is going to feature us taking a view through the book of Zechariah, which again is that prophet who ministered immediately after Haggai. It's a fascinating book. There's a lot of prophetic language that we will aim to open up and unpack and show the meaning of it and the importance of understanding it and how it applies to the New Testament. And then from there, we'll, Lord willing, return back to Nehemiah. But Ezra 10, our goal is to get through verse 8, and we will see how far we get. But I'd like to read Ezra 10, verse 1, all the way down through verse 17. Verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazahiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. We'll conclude our reading there. to summarize where we've been and where we find ourselves. 457 BC, Ezra leads this second return from the captivity. And upon arriving in the land with a much smaller contingency of people than had accompanied Zerubbabel in the first return, he immediately, quickly discovers that the people have been unfaithful. In chapter 9, we see Ezra's discovery of the people's unfaithfulness. The people have intermarried with the pagan, idolatrous people that surround them. And his response is one of personal confession, repentance, humbling himself before the Lord and trembling. And we see him processing through this great sin and going before the Lord and confessing this and seeking the Lord's face. We arrive in chapter 10 at kind of the conclusion of his initial response to this sin. Now, this sin of intermarrying goes all the way back to the early days in the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we see God's instructions to them. Listen how clear these instructions are. God says to them, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." We ask the question, based upon that, why would God prohibit them from intermarrying? Well, one of the reasons was clearly given there, so that the marrying of these pagans would not turn the hearts of the sons away to follow other gods. It was God's means of protecting his people from the influence of ungodly, wicked people. Second, God commanded it. Therefore, the people should have submitted themselves. They didn't even really need a reason. But God, in his kindness, gave them a reason that showed them it was for their good, their advantage. Another reason that's not brought out here in this text, but is clearly implicit in the Old Testament, it was important that there wasn't intermarrying so that the line of Israel would remain clear and distinct, so that the promises of God concerning the Messiah coming from the seed of Abraham through Isaac would come true and be clearly seen and testified to. Now, this command to not intermarry is echoed by a command we see in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 16 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So this New Testament principle is anchored back in this Old Testament principle. They were not to intermarry because they were supposed to be the people of God. They were not to go and be unequally yoked with the peoples around them who were clearly not following the Lord, who were worshiping false gods, committing the same sins that the Canaanites were committing, which motivated God to wipe them out. So God had given them reason enough to not commit this sin. This sin was present before the people went into exile, and it was one of the reasons in their unrepentance why they were sent into captivity and exile. And God, in his kindness and his mercy, preserved them and has brought them back only to fall into the same sin of their forefathers. And yet, what we see here is a very different response from God than what was before. God did not destroy them. He used Ezra to bring about a reconciliation. And what we're going to see in chapter 10 this week and next week is the process in which God brings about a reconciliation between the people and himself, using Ezra to do it. We're going to see over the next 2 weeks four things in this chapter. We're going to see a corporate confession. We're going to see a covenant renewal, a careful investigation, and then lastly, the list of the guilty. And that's where the book ends, with the list of the guilty. So this week, we're going to try to look at these first 2 points. We're going to see the corporate confession and then the covenant renewal. So this corporate confession, we see in the first 2 verses here. The first 2 verses. And we, again, we'll read them. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." So what we have seen in chapter 9 is Ezra himself, most of it privately, before the Lord, confessing the sin of the people, prostrating himself and weeping and confessing. And now in the opening verses of chapter 10, we see the people joining him in his confession and repentance. Ezra, in verse 1, was praying, making confession, and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. He's not inside. This is the completed temple. He is outside of it and is laying on his face before the presence of God. He didn't go in. He was outside, weeping greatly because of the sin of the people. It's interesting to note that this practice of praying toward the temple was common in the history of the nation. We see Daniel, when he was in captivity, prayed towards Jerusalem through the open window chambers in his place of dwelling in Daniel 6, verse 10. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30, Solomon, in his dedication of the temple that was built under him, declared in his prayer, and he's praying to God, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." The temple was the unique place of the presence of God that dwelt there. Praying towards there meant you were praying towards the place where God dwelled. In prior days, that was where the Shekinah glory of God was. And Ezra was praying in front of the temple towards it, weeping and crying out. We see here Ezra making a corporate confession of sin, sin that he himself was not guilty of, sin that was already present and ongoing when he arrived. He wasn't guilty. But yet we see him here in chapter 9 in these opening verses and continuing on in chapter 10, continuing to mourn over sin that he himself is not guilty of. We see here an example of a corporate confession, and we'll talk more about that and kind of unpack that in a moment. But I want you to notice the level of Ezra's mourning over his sin. All of chapter 9 has been filled with his prayers and crying out to God, and he's still weeping and confessing. And then the people come and they're doing the same thing with him. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 1, the people that came wept bitterly. In the Hebrew there, it's two different words for weeping, which when used together emphasize the point, hence why it is translated as wept bitterly. This is not an ordinary weeping. These people are cut to the heart. They're joining Ezra in a deep mourning over sin. And in thinking about the kind of mourning over sin that we see here, thinking about today as believers when we sin, how do we mourn over our sin? How do we go from realizing that we have sinned to being right with God? Are we flippant with our confession? Are we thinking in our minds that, well, this sin really isn't that bad. I can make it right real quick and easy, which it's true. We have immediate access to God and we can confess and repent and be completely clean right away. But this idea of mourning over sin shows a belief in the sinfulness of that sin and how much it has grieved God. I fear that so often in our repentance, we are quick to move towards being reconciled with God and perhaps do not see sin as being as sinful as it really is. Christ himself taught that those who mourn over sin are blessed and they shall be comforted. You see, I fear we live in a day and age in which sin is not as bad as it actually is in our hearts and minds. We don't see God as being as holy as he really is. Think as we think about our own response to our sin, I fear that in my own heart, I don't take sin as seriously as God does. Look at Christ. That's how serious he is about sin. Am I as serious about my sin as that? Am I as serious about my sin and mourning over it and being really, really, truly sorry? May the example of Ezra and the people here guide us in seeing that the people of God, yes, we can be right with God immediately in confessing it, but there should be a mourning over sin in repentance. May God help us to grow in our recognition of who God is and how holy, how righteous he is. Holy, holy, holy is this one God. May we grow in seeing how wretched our sinfulness is. In verse 2, we are reintroduced to a man by the name of Shechaniah, a man who returned with Ezra in this second return. He's mentioned by name in Ezra 8, verse 5. Now, Shechaniah himself was not guilty of this sin, but it was in his household. If you read on and connect the dots, you begin to recognize very quickly that Shechaniah's own father was guilty. And there were at least five other close relatives in his own household who were guilty. So this was a sin that hit home to him. This was a sin that was infesting his family. He came to Ezra, and look at what he brings. He brings a proposition of solution and response to the sin of the people. And he says, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." What we have here from Shechaniah is a confession, one speaking for the whole, saying, "Ezra, what you're grieving about and what your heart is cut to the core over is true. We have sinned." That's what confession means. Literally in the New Testament, in the Greek, it means to say the same thing. It means to come into agreement. So Shechaniah is coming into agreement with what Ezra is saying in his public, corporate confession and repentance. And really what's happening here is Shechaniah is coming into agreement with Ezra, and they're both in agreement with what God says about this, because that's what really matters. Confession is, this is what God says about this sin. We are guilty. We have sinned. We have been unfaithful to our God. We have been unfaithful. As I said, Shechaniah was not guilty of this, and yet he's speaking for the people, including himself in the group, just as Ezra was. They're all guilty. Even though only around 113, according to the names that are listed, were guilty. The nation, thousands upon thousands, were pronounced guilty with them. Why? Why was everyone guilty when only a small minority percentage were guilty? Well, all of this goes back to what all of these people had in common. They were all together in covenant with God in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant system. And this particular sin was a condition of that covenant. If they violated that, as we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if they did this, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against them, and he would destroy them. So we see the condition, we see the consequence. So literally we have, don't do this and you'll live. Do this and you will be destroyed. All the people are within this covenant with God, with this being one of the conditions. And when the people were guilty in a sense of committing it, they were all included. And the same was true before the Babylonians came, all the sins of the people. We know that not every single person was guilty of the lack of repentance in the people. There were some who were repentant. There were some, including prophets, who lived during that time period and kept calling the people to repentance, and yet they themselves weren't guilty, and they were swallowed up in the consequences of the sin. Think of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So this interesting question of corporate responsibility and corporate guilt is very important in this text. And in thinking about this, there are some questions that relate to modern day. Is there a normative reality to this corporate confession, corporate guilt, corporate repentance? This is an important issue today in different issues that are being worked through. And I want us to think about this and to recognize that we have some principles from Scripture that can help guide us. Is what we're seeing here something that should be true today in the church and in our nation? So I want to present some points of that may help us to think this through. We have an example of corporate guilt, corporate confession and repentance. Is that something that should be true today in the church and in our nations? Here are some things to help us think this through. First, there's no clear example of corporate guilt and repentance in the New Testament outside of the letters to the churches in Revelation and letters to Corinth, as far as I'm aware. And in those particular instances, churches are called to repentance together, knowing that not everyone in those churches is guilty, but yet because they're in that church, Paul or John speaks to them as a whole, calling them to repentance. So we see there an example of a corporate guilt and repentance. But we also believe that the New Testament teaches the importance of individual guilt, right? We don't believe that just because my friends sinned in a grievous way that I'm necessarily guilty of that. Right? Just because for example, my father commits a sin of robbing a bank doesn't mean that I should be punished in this world for it, right? We don't believe that in our legal system. And as believers, we don't necessarily believe that the moral sins of fathers are passed down and are now guilty upon the sons and daughters. But we do see something that makes us pause in churches in the New Testament. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. In addition to that, in looking at the New Testament, we do not see the apostles calling the early church to confession and repentance concerning the evils and the sins of their world and of the empire. We don't see them calling them to repentance concerning the Judaizers who are rejecting Christ and adding to the work of Christ with the bringing in of the Judaizing ideals. We don't see them calling the early church to repentance and confession corporately over the paganism and the idolatry and the false religions of the world of that day and the Roman world. We don't see them called to that same confession, guilt, and repentance for the sin of slavery and man-stealing that was very present in that time period. We don't see them called to that same corporate confession and repentance for the first century practice of infant abandonment, which was their way of not keeping children that were not wanted. They would leave them out in the forest. Common, extremely common. And yet they're not called to confess and repent of that for the nation, nor are they called to confess and repent of the grievous sins of homosexuality in the mystery religions and outside of it, the rampant fornication and the pedophilia that was especially common in the leadership of the empire. Emperors known for this activity. And yet the early church is not called by the apostles to confession and repentance in light of them being somehow lumped into this group and being guilty. And that should make us think that perhaps there is a context in which corporate guilt, confession, and repentance is appropriate, and also a context where it's not in the New Covenant. My understanding, my belief is this. The difference between the Old Covenant community and the world today is that the Old Covenant community was together under a covenant that bound them. And the world today, our nation, is not under that same covenant. We are not all bound under that same level of covenant responsibility. And so perhaps we could make the argument that in that case, a nation is not necessarily to repent for the sins of those in the nation by those who are not guilty. There are some that yet will make the argument that a nation may perhaps be guilty no matter what. Thinking about the history of our nation with, again, one of the main issues of today, the issue of slavery. Do we bear guilt as individuals today for the sins of some of us ancestors? Some of us, no. It's a great question. I believe that the nation today, those who are guilty of that sin, should confess and repent of it. Those who themselves bear no individual responsibility should not. In the church, however, the church is under a covenant, the new covenant. When there is sin in the church, we see instances in the New Testament of corporate guilt, confession, and repentance. And I believe that there are cases where churches, you think of the church in Corinth that is allowing flagrant sexual immorality, someone marrying his own mother. And that church was called to put one out. And an idea of guilt for not doing so beforehand. You see that in the letters to the churches, speaking to the whole, knowing that not everyone in that church is necessarily guilty of those things. So again, this is a very difficult issue, but I believe there are some biblical principles that can help us to rightly apply the scriptures and the examples that we see to recognize that what we see here in Ezra 10 is not necessarily normative in every context. If a church is guilty of a sin and people are complicit in it, then there should be a corporate confession and repentance. If it's a nation, I believe that those who are guilty should confess and repent. And the church should be the ones calling the nation to confession and repentance. The church is guilty of not standing firm on those things. Then the church should confess and repent. So again, this is a difficult issue. It's one that we need to think through because it's applicable today. Second, in our text, we see covenant renewal. Verse 3, Shechaniah, in his solution, says, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." This is a hard verse to read. Shechaniah's solution is not simply one of, well, confess it to God and repent of it and be sorry and then move on. Shechaniah's solution is severing these marriages, including the children that have been born in them. This is hard. This is difficult. There are a lot of things that come to bear upon a verse like this when we think about it. Shechaniah's solution is calling for an outflow of fruit of a biblical repentance, a godly repentance. That it wasn't enough for the peoples to simply get right with God and continue living as they were, because they would still be in violation of the commands of God and the condition of the covenant. This is a hard solution, a difficult repentance. Think of Shechaniah. Six people in his own household would sever, end marriage relationships, and whatever children are part of it are now cut off from the family. They're not part of the family anymore. And they're put out of the nation. Now, the law required a certificate of divorce, the bill of divorce, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is what Shechaniah was advocating for. He was wanting the solution to be in accordance with what the Word of God commanded. The law was the solution. It's harsh. It's uncomfortable. Wives and children are affected. 113 women, and who knows how many children. Now, we must recognize, even though the text does not implicitly say it, that the severing and the ending of these relationships and the putting out of these women and children wasn't a just go. I think it likely that they provided them some means, and that that was a reasonable, merciful thing. But this is hard. As harsh as this is, we need to recognize that the sin of the people here, the direct violation of what God commanded, this solution was according to what was prescribed in the law. And we see here a high view of Scripture, not only in the command itself, but also in the solution. This is a hard thing. I'm sure that Ezra, in seeing the sin of the people, not only grieved because of the sin, but also grieved because of the effects that it would have upon people. This is devastating. This is hard to fathom. Women and children being turned out. But the command of God was central. The law of God, the high view of the authority of Scripture is what we see here, even in the solution that's brought forward. In verse 3, we see two phrases that kind of jump out. We see those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. These two emphasize again the authority of Scripture. In a world and culture in which this sin was comfortable, 113 people were guilty of doing it. It was rampant. Yet, in our own culture, we see so many sins that have become normalized because a lot of people are doing it. We need to recognize that even though so many people are doing it, the commands of God still stand. Even though the commands of God may be inconvenient, I love this person. I want to be with them. But when God's word says, do not be unequally yoked, what do you do? You either reject the commands of God or you bow your knee to them. Because you see, the commands of God are not burdensome. Christ said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because it's all designed for our good. Keeping us, in the words of that warning in Deuteronomy 7, it keeps our hearts from being led astray to the things of the world. And yet I see so many young people today being willing to date someone who is not a believer. May start thinking, well, it's a mission field opportunity. There's no such thing in Scripture as that. That's playing with fire. What fellowship will the devil have with the things of God? It's that serious. How serious are we at the commands of God in light of the world's opinions? Even our own feelings. I am sure there were a lot of emotional feelings in response to this problem in the nation. It affected a lot of people deeply, personally, painfully. How do we respond to the word of God, no matter how we're feeling? Verse 4, Shechaniah speaks to Ezra after providing this solution that was according to the command of God and the law of God prescribed it. He says to Ezra, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. What an exhortation. Imploring him not just to sit in confession and mourning and grieving, but the time has come to act. And that's what all confession and mourning over sin should lead to, acting and making it right. For we know that not all sin is as easy as simply mourning and confessing and repenting of it to the Lord, and that's it. Sometimes we have to go confess that sin to someone that we've sinned against. Sometimes we have to go pay restitution, make it right. There is a time and a place for genuine mourning, confession, and repentance, but there's also a time to act. And this is what Shechaniah exhorts Ezra to do. Arise from your face before the house of God. He says, for this matter is your responsibility. He had been delegated this authority, this power from the king of Persia. It was his. He had to act. You would not be alone because Shechaniah said, we, speaking on behalf of the people who are there mourning and grieving, will be with you. And in words that seem to echo the charge to Joshua, be courageous and act. Courageous. We have here in this text a wonderful example of someone exhorting another to be faithful. An example that we should seek to emulate. We should seek to be a people who call our fellow believers, be faithful. We see a brother who is struggling with a sin. We can go and speak with them and hear their hearts and yet exhort them. Put the sin to death. Act against it. Be proactive. Put it to death. Advance. It's one of the great ways as believers that we can be as iron sharpening iron. We can exhort one another to be courageous, to be faithful. And yet, as we see Shechaniah here exhorting Ezra to be faithful, and Ezra then responding in faithfulness, cannot help but think, in light of Ezra's courage, beyond him. Ezra's courage, which we will see, in going to the people and calling for a repentance that was warranted by the law, in that courage, in that action, we see something that points us to something far greater. Ezra, in this capacity, points our hearts to the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came and spoke truth, no matter what the popular opinion was, and no matter how angry it made his hearers. He was willing to call sin, sin. He was willing to expose the Pharisees' inventions and traditions and uphold the truths of Scripture. He exposed that error and called out those who propagated it. He lived in every way to perform his Father's will, which is righteousness. In his atoning death, we see him upholding the justice of God and bearing the wrath of God for the sins that we have committed. Christ was courageous in all of that, even unto the point of death, laying down his life to please his Father, to do the Father's will. May the courageous example of Ezra, and then thinking of the person of Christ, it's not Christ's courage and standing for truth and righteousness, something that we should seek to emulate. Christ was hated because he was faithful. If we are faithful to the truth in the midst of this world that is wicked and evil and hates the truth, we will also be hated. At the foundation of faithfulness is courage. Persevere, to endure, to bear up under. Think about the perfections of Christ and the courage it took to wade for 30 odd years in the cesspool of this world. Those closest to him sinning greatly. Think of his disciples arguing over who is the greatest. Peter rebuking him. Sin right up in his face. Every day, all the time. And yet he endured it all, remaining perfect so that he could win righteousness for us. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to be so focused on being like him, in his courage, in his faithfulness, in his enduring and bearing up under all that the world threw at him. What an example for us to follow. Christ is the courageous one who overcame the world. If we are in him, we will also overcome the world. The sin of the people is great. And yet, the end of verse 2, we see, yet now there is hope for Israel. You think about the confession and the repentance by Ezra and the people who are there and what will transpire and what we'll see next week, the people gathering and making a corporate confession and repentance together and then performing the fruits of a godly repentance. Why in the world would that give them hope? Why would that give them hope? Because their sin is still there. It still needs to be dealt with, right? And it's a recognition that the only way the guilt of Israel could be taken away is through the work of Christ, which we see in verse 19, foreshadowed in the offering of a ram for their offense. See the gospel here. That's why there was hope. They couldn't just reverse things back to what they were before, and the sin was dealt with. It had to be paid for. There was still guilt. The reason why there was hope was because there was one who could bring them hope, Christ. The one that that ram was pointing to, the ram that could in no way remove their guilt. It was a means by which that gospel, the blood of Christ, was preached to their hearts. In their repentance, they needed to repent unto salvation. Those who had sinned and had sinned in a way that was consistent with the pattern of their life, had not looked through the promises to Christ, they needed this gospel. And it's right there in the midst of their repentance. Those who had believed upon Christ, perhaps some had been guilty, they needed this hope reminded to them. In their confession and repentance, there was hope because their sin could be paid for. And in our lives as believers, we know we can't go a single day without sinning against the Lord, much less a single hour. And yet we are quick in confessing and repenting of those sins. And in doing it, we do it because we have hope in confessing and repenting that He is faithful to forgive us all of our sins. Could you imagine living your life and there's no beacon of hope? How awful that would be. But yet, as believers, because of Christ, the great sacrifice for sin, we can go immediately with a genuine heart of confession and repentance and know that there's hope to be found there. Not in the quality of our confession and repentance, but because of the quality of Christ's righteousness and atoning death. So as we conclude tonight, I want to exhort us to look at the example of these people and not be led astray by the world, to not do it because the world is doing it. May our hearts be held captive to the Word of God. May the Word have sway over our lives. May we confess and repent of our sin. When we sin against one another, let us not just go make it right with them. We need to make it right with God. May we walk as people who are quick to confess, quick to repent, because we have a Savior who is quick to forgive us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even though our unfaithfulness is great at times, the person of Christ is forever faithful. Thank You, though even though we struggle with so many remaining sins and are weighed down and at times feel discouraged because we can't break free, and we're coming again to confess the same sin, we know that if we come genuinely mourning, that we can confess and repent and find forgiveness. Thank You that that was opened to these people in Ezra 10, and that it's pictured to them in the offering of the sacrifice. And that we as New Testament believers can look back upon the finished work of Christ and find hope and confidence and forgiveness. May we be a people who are faithful in how we live, faithful in making our sin right with others and before you. As we now go our separate ways and go out into this world to live our lives and to take care of the responsibilities that you have given us, we pray that you would, in being with us, would help us in our weakness. Give us wisdom. Fill us with strength and power to say no to this world, to say no to the lusts of our flesh, to say yes to your word, to say yes to Christ, to live dead to ourselves, but alive to Christ. May you help us to be a beacon of light and hope in the world that is so dark around us this week. May we live knowing that the world is watching. May we be ready in season and out of season to speak of Christ. Thank you that we go separate ways, but that you are with us and that we are one with you in Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the means of grace. May we continue to feed upon these things and find great help, comfort, strength, and encouragement for the days ahead. Thank you for the person of Christ. May we not lose sight of him this week. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.